We're mostly in Exodus, so I won't worry too much about the screen tonight. I did set that up, but I don't know that it's necessary. You can just open your Bibles to Exodus 14. The sermon title, or the title I've given to the chapter, is a little humorous and requires some explanation. The sermon title is Water Wet? Is Water Wet? I have, through the years, said when I got a cold drink that is just the way I like my drink, cold and wet. And Josiah will sometimes say, Dad, water is not wet. Water makes things wet. Like, Josiah, how do you know that? Well, I saw it on some video or something. Like, okay, Josiah, all right. So now it's kind of a running joke, and he will echo that sentiment when I say that some drink was just the way I like it, cold and wet. And so, but it's this sermon title is applied to this not just because of its humor, but because chapter 14 is the crossing of the Red Sea. And so here you have this significant body of water. You have in the text a miracle. The dividing of the water. And in addition to that, you have the scripture saying that the ground where the water had been is dry. It says it several times. In fact, it was dry enough that the Egyptians tried to take their chariots into the sea. Now, I don't have great experience being a farmer, okay? And I don't have great experience with chariots or wagons, but I understand enough from a few episodes of Little House on the Prairie that you don't want to take a wagon into a place that's muddy. They're not designed for that. The wheels don't roll well when it's muddy and sloppy and nasty, right? They work a whole lot better on the firm ground. Well, the Egyptians, who were experts with their chariots in war, knew that too. But they were persuaded to take their chariots into the place where the water had been. They thought it was dry. So they pursued the Israelites into the midst of the sea. This is the story. You guys are familiar with it. We're going to slowly walk through it. But so the sermon title, Brother Ricky perhaps being too clever, is Water Wet? Exodus chapter 14, the Bible says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to, order the children of Israel that they turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite or in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp before or facing it by the sea. That is, you're going to camp right along the shore. Now, these directions that Moses is given from God and that he's going to pass on to the children of Israel, they do not correspond with what you should tell people who are trying to escape slavery and escape an enemy. Right? If my enemy is in Butlerville and I'm trying to get away from them, I'm going to Seymour. Right? I'm going the opposite direction, and I'm going to use as straight a line as I can so as to maximize the distance between me and my enemy. But what God is telling the children of Israel to do is to circle back. They're making a Lucky Charms map. They're making curly cues. They're not going a straight line. And now they're not even moving. They're camping. And to be clear, they have a sea on one side of them. So they don't have a means of escape. By the way they've camped, they've cut off the means of escape. Verse number 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by, they are wandering in the land. That is, they are in confusion. The wilderness has closed them in. It has shut them in. It has boxed them in. The New Living Translation says, then Pharaoh will think the Israelites are confused. They are trapped in the wilderness. So God has given these instructions to the Israelites long before Muhammad Ali ever came up with such a strategy. This is a rope-a-dope. God basically tells the children of Israel, I'm going to put you in harm's way. I'm going to persuade the enemy to come and attack you, and I'm going to use their aggression against them. This is the way I'm going to defeat your enemy. The rope-a-dope strategy, for those of you who are not familiar with it, is you, as a boxer, you get on the ropes and you let the other person punch themselves out. You're protecting your face and your head, and you're keeping your ribs, your shoulders nice and tight. And so they're punching and punching and punching, and they're hitting your pads and they're hitting your arms, but they're not able to hit your head, which is what they're trying to do mostly. And so after they have punched themselves out, they're tired and they can't defend themselves because their arms are spent. Now you come off the rope and you lay them out. And maybe you've heard something like this. It's playing possum. It's the same kind of thing. That's what's going on here. God says, this is what I want Israel to do. And it works. The Pharaoh does think that the children of Israel have escaped with no plan, and now they've made themselves vulnerable to attack. And by Pharaoh's estimation, they have made this all too easy. Like, if they had good leadership, at least they would have made it hard on me. Verse number 4, the Bible says, this is God speaking, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, we've already read this multiple times, but in this chapter, we're going to come across this expression several times. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. If Pharaoh's heart were soft, what would he do? He would have left them alone. He's already suffered enough. But God is going to harden his heart and he's going to change his mind. I let them go, but that was a mistake. But all of this ultimately is God's purpose. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor. I will get glory over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. And then verse 4 ends with, and they did so. That is, the Israelites did what God commanded them to do to the end that Pharaoh would receive this faulty impression that the Israelites were in deep trouble. The New Living Translation words it this way, and once again I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after you. I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites camped there as they were told. Douglas Stewart, the commentator, said, to all the ancients except those Israelites who were beginning to understand the only true God, the gods and goddesses that controlled the world were arbitrary and capricious, quick to change their actions and attitudes, constantly vying with one another for power, not omnipresent, but manifesting themselves at given locations and then leaving those locations unpredictably. In other words, the Egyptians, like most of the ancients, didn't have an idea that gods were morally and rationally more advanced than they were. And so, hey, yeah, this God of the Hebrews, he did all these things to deliver them, but now he has abandoned them. They are trapped between us and the sea. So this God demonstrated his power, but he's not still in charge. He's not still exercising his power. He has abandoned them now, and they are at our mercy. Because he's capricious. We would say he's moody. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians may have thought. We've already noticed the one, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The second line that we need to pay attention to is God is doing this not just so the Hebrews will know that he is the Lord. He also wants to communicate to the Egyptians that he's the Lord. God is still into the self-revelation business. Israel will receive more of his self-revelation. Egypt will receive more of his self-revelation. For Israel, it will be in the context of salvation and deliverance. For Egypt, it will be in the context of judgment. Even after all God has done to the Egyptians and against the gods of the Egyptians, he's not done. I have in my notes, how much does God hate idolatry? How much does God hate false religion? Just how jealous is God? Now, from a biblical perspective, is it a spiritual advance for the Egyptians to know that Yahweh is the Lord? Let me ask a question again. From a biblical perspective, is it a spiritual advance for the Egyptians to know that Yahweh is God, that Yahweh is the Lord? They used to think all these idols were God. If they went from that to thinking that Yahweh was, is that a spiritual advance? Okay, it is. Correct. Here's my question. Why does Yahweh care if they know? Yeah. God, Yahweh, is not in the business of hiding who he is. He deserves worship from all the world. One of the questions that you might have at this point in the text, if you're just reading it, would be, does Yahweh want to be God for just Israel? Is he content with being just Israel's God while all the rest of the world worships another god or other gods? No, he wants to be the only deity, the only God who is worshiped, because he is alone worthy of the title God. Every other deity, being, philosophy that claims to be divine is a liar. And when anything other than the God of the Bible receives worship, That entity is stealing something that belongs to God. Yahweh is the only true, only real God. He wants to be known as the only true, only real God everywhere by everyone. To be clear, the Egyptian army is going to be killed in this chapter. They're going to be drowned in the sea. But there evidently are going to be some people who don't go into the sea. They're going to go back to Pharaoh and to Egypt and say, "You're not going to believe what happened." Like our most elite troops, the best chariots that we have, they chased those Israelites in dry ground into the middle of the sea. And the Israelites got all the way across, and we were following them, and our best chariots, the wheels got stuck, they started getting twisted, they wouldn't turn, we had all kinds of problems, and there we were, just like a New York City street, just jammed up, nobody was moving, and then, without warning, all of that water came right back on top of all our army. And now our army is floating in the sea. And all our chariots are destroyed. That God, all I can say, Mr. Pharaoh, is this: good riddance to those people and good riddance to that God. I hope he stays on the other side of the Red Sea away from us. Because we think that we have gods and we worship them and we're afraid of them, but what we have as gods and what they have as God is completely something different. This, by the way, is borne out in the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus' physical ministry is entirely in the land of Israel. He doesn't leave Israel to go do mission work. It's kind of an odd thing. But Jesus doesn't. In fact, he said at one point, "I have come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that's what he spent his whole earthly ministry inside of Israel. And he does minister to some Gentiles, but when he does, he says some odd things. Like the Syrophoenician woman, when she begs Jesus for help, she's not Jewish. Jesus says, "It's not right for me to give the food that belongs to the children to the dogs." Like, it's one of the weirdest lines in all the New Testament. And she says, "Yeah, but even the little dogs get to eat the food that falls off the table that the children are eating at." All of this is to say that the whole bent and whole story of the Bible is that God wants to be the God of all the world. And this bears out in the rest of the Bible. Listen to this. This is 2 Peter. And Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," that is to return, "as some count slackness." He's changed his mind. He's not coming. No. He knows his promise and he's going to keep it, Peter says. He hasn't decided that his word doesn't matter. There's another way to account for the delay, Peter says. But he is long-suffering toward us. He's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy, a different writer. This is Paul. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Revelation chapter 7, you have this lengthy description of the 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. So these are Jews. These are Jews who are in heaven, right? They're at peace with God. These numbers are almost certainly symbolic. There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes for a total of 144,000. Those are Jews. And then verse number 9 in Revelation chapter 7 says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So, following a trajectory of the Bible and thinking about who it is that God wants to be God of, the Bible increasingly, here it is in Exodus, says, I want the Egyptians to know that I'm the Lord. God is always in the business of revealing that He is the God of the universe. And He deserves all the worship in the universe. And eventually, He will have it. Right? What does Philippians 2 say? It says that God has given Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? Of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, right? They will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, by my reckoning, that means you're going to have two classes of people confessing. There are going to be some that are enthusiastic and they've been doing it for a long time, and on the final day, they're going to perfect what they've been practicing. I hope that's you and I. There are going to be some others who are doing it because it's true, not because they like it. They're conquered. Verse number 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart, the mind of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against them. It was changed toward the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? The New Living Translation says, when the word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done letting all those Israelite slaves get away? They asked. In other words, they said, man, we have lost a lot of slave labor. Now we're going to have to get Egyptians to do all that hard construction work, and those Egyptians are soft because those Egyptians are us. And we don't want to make bricks, and we don't want to bake bricks, and we don't want to move bricks. We'd rather have those Hebrew slaves do all of that hard work for us. So you know what we ought to do? We ought to go get them, bring them back, and make them do all that stuff. They quickly forgot those 10 plagues, didn't they? Yeah. Verse number 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his people, that is his army and his troops, with him. That's the Pharaoh. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. Also, he took 600 choice chariots, 600 of the best chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Now, one of the commentators pointed this out, and I think this is fascinating. There are some writers who want to say that there were only a couple thousand people that actually left Egypt. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that there were 600,000 men. Well, to be clear, if there were only 6,000 or 7,000 people, why do you need 500 chariots to attack them? That seems like overkill. You're only going to take 500 chariots if you've got a significant number of people to try to defeat. I'm sorry, 600. I said 5. 600 is the number in the text. And it indicates that those were the best chariots. It sounds like they took a bunch of other chariots as well. So the 600 were the elite, and then they took even more chariots. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. There it is again, isn't it? And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. They went out defiantly. They went out triumphantly. The New Living Translation says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he chased after the people of Israel who had left with fists raised in defiance. This is interesting. Elsewhere in the Torah, you're going to find out about the modern translations. Some of them, they don't translate this literally. They translate it kind of in a phrase, and they call it intentional sin. But the older English translation call it sin with a high hand. Sin of a high hand. And it means you did it on purpose. It was deliberate. It was premeditated. Well, that's the kind of language that's used here to describe the way the Israelites had left. Remember what happened? Remember the Israelites, after the death of the firstborn, what did they do? They went to their neighbors and said, you guys haven't paid us. We've been working all this time for free, and if you want us to leave, we want to get paid. And so they basically pilfered the Egyptians on the way out, because the Egyptians were like, we just lost our firstborn in our house. We'll pay you whatever you want. Just get out of here. We don't want you anymore. And so if it costs me a gold earring to get you to leave, you can have it. And so the Egyptians were plundered by the Hebrews. So they get some distance away. They get reports that they're just wandering around, that they haven't made much of an escape. And you can see the minds of the people begin to decide, man, I gave them all my gold stuff. They took things from us. We ought to go get them and get that stuff back and make them slaves again. So it isn't just Pharaoh, but it is Pharaoh. The people began to resent what happened to them, you can imagine. But to be clear, the text says a second time that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Perhaps it's a great place for us to finish tonight, and just to make a simple observation, it does not pay to be God's enemy. It just doesn't pay to be God's enemy. And inasmuch as you have anything to do with it, you should repent. You shouldn't be God's enemy. Now, to be clear, if you make yourself God's enemy to the degree that Pharaoh has, don't be surprised if God says, okay, you've made yourself my enemy. I'm going to show you the consequences of being my enemy. I'm going to use your arrogance against you. I'm going to use your unwillingness to submit to me against you. You want to be, you want to be your own God? Well, here you go. Now you get your chance. We'll finish there. Father God, thanks for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for brothers and sisters who encourage me. You know that I went home after Josiah got to the church and I laid down and fell asleep, and I was sleeping so hard that it was almost like a stupor when I got up. And I was a little afraid that tonight I would be less than my best, and I didn't want that to happen, and you've been kind, and I appreciate that. Bless my brothers and sisters every time they come to worship you and study your word. Thank you for invigorating me, and not just for their sake, but for mine. Your word deserves honor and respect. Your word deserves admiration. I hope we've given it that tonight. I hope we've worshiped you just in the way that we've studied your word. Paying attention to it. Thinking about it. Putting it in the place of the whole story of Scripture. Thinking about who you are and what you deserve. Bless my brothers and sisters. Make them useful to you tomorrow. Let there be somebody who's so happy that they had an encounter with one of these folks of yours, because they were blessed. Like, those people just live a different kind of way. Let us point people to Jesus with the entirety of our lives. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.